When we start, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, around verse 14. And when we finish this, hopefully, relatively short study, but relatively short, but that means 3 or 4 hours, that should about cover it. We'll be doing communion at the end of this. But the last time we looked in Hebrews, we saw at the end of the middle of chapter 4, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So all that we have, all that we think we're doing, it's all laid bare before the Lord. There's nothing hidden from God. And you know, that always amazes me, because the deepest, darkest secrets in my heart, that probably I tell you many times, if you knew them all, you would probably wouldn't like me anymore. But God knows them and He loves me. And that is a beautiful thing indeed. This living Word of God that reveals everything, the attitudes of our heart, nothing's hidden from God's sight. And it's on the basis of that this next portion goes on in verse 14. We've talked about Jesus in the past, and this book has been greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, He's greater than Joshua. And now we're going to see here that He's greater than any priest or high priest that has ever existed before Him. And it says in verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And again, the "therefore" is there for the reason that, because of what the writer has just spoken about this Word of God being living and active, this what you see in front of you at the moment in your Bible is a book. It's just written words, and anybody that reads it without having Christ as their Lord and Saviour, it's just a book. It might be quite a nice book to some people, it might be a history book to others, but it's just a book. But it's only when the Spirit of the Lord activates it to you that it becomes that living and active Word. That Word that can divide even the margins between bad and good. Often we get tied up in the things that we think, well, I could do that because that's not really being bad. But we really need to judge it against the Word of God. We really need to allow the Holy Spirit. If He's saying, no, that's not right, then we should be prepared to accept that. But we have a great high priest. The only time ever that anybody in history has ever been called a great high priest. And that's Jesus Christ. Great in the sense, in every sense of the word. Great in stature, great in spirit, great in mind, great in purpose. Whatever you think about, then Jesus is it. And that's the whole point that this writer to the Hebrews was trying to get across to these early Hebrew Christians. That, you know, you don't need to fall back into religiosity. You don't need to fall back into man's ways of doing things. All you need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. He is the living Word, the active Word, the one who will save your soul. And if we really can take that on board, guys, then we get to the stage where we can say that we can hold firm to the faith that we profess. Because we know who Jesus is, irrespective of the circumstances, irrespective of what comes along our way, we can hold fast to that. Because in holding fast to that, we know that the storm around us is only a temporary thing. You know, I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about all these hurricanes that come along. There's only one place you can be to be peaceful and calm in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a hurricane. And that is right in the middle. In the eye of the storm, there's nothing. You can have beautiful blue sky and all the rest of it. The whole thing is swirling maybe 100 miles further out, and the winds are atrocious. But right in the middle of the storm, if you stand fast, you can be at peace in the midst of that storm. You know what's going on, but you have to move forward. As the storm moves, you have to take the steps that God would have you take. I don't know whether you've ever watched these crazy guys with their aeroplanes that fly into these hurricanes. I mean, they're off their head. I suppose it's supposed to for our good, but there you are. But they'll fly through it and they get buffeted and battered, and as they come to the inner wall of the eye of the storm, it gets even more ferocious. And that and sometimes what happened to us, and then suddenly they break through. And they're in this beautiful peace, this place of rest. And if they could just keep the aeroplane going at that speed, with the whole storm moving, they would be at rest until the storm passed. And that's sometimes what happens to us. We push on and we push on, and then it becomes too difficult for us. And we allow the storm to overtake us, rather than, as is said in these previous chapters, just entering into that rest, just believing, holding firmly to the faith that we profess. And it says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were, yet was without sin." The word "tempted" there, in some measure, is probably easier translated "tested." Even in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, or what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, the word, if you're ever saying the prayer, "Lead us not into testing," because who wants to be tested? Who really wants to be tested? Unless you're absolutely sure of who you are. I noticed yesterday in the Olympics that Lizzie Arnold coming down in the tea tray head first. I mean, she's crazy. But she has total confidence in what she can do. She has total confidence and faith in her ability. And that's where we have to be. Sometimes it's a headlong rush, but we have to be sure that the ability is not ours, that it's Christ's ability in us. Sometimes we get taken to places we think, "Oh, I can't do that." You can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens you. Not who just is with you, who strengthens you. There's something that Christ does in you that strengthens you. And that's this thing about holding firmly to the faith we profess. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? That's when we need to hang on. "He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Tested to the limit. And you think, well, he's God, so it couldn't have been too hard to resist the temptation. Yes, he was God. He is God. And I should never talk about him as was, because talking about him as was would indicate that he's dead. He is God, and he is alive, and he is looking out for you. Temptation for us ends when we give in to sin. When the temptation comes, how far down the road do we go with it before we say, "Oh, to pot, I'm just giving it up. I'll give in to it." Can you imagine in a situation that's like the storm again, that the more that Christ resisted the temptation because he was a man, the worse it got, and the worse and the worse and the worse it got. The temptation, the testing would go beyond the limit, and yet Christ stood. And that's why he can sympathise with you. That's why he knows what you're going through, because he went through something that's 10, 20, 1,000 times greater than we've ever gone through. We don't know what temptation is because we're so weak that we give in too quickly. We don't get this idea that we need to hold firmly to the faith we profess. We need to allow Christ to strengthen us. When we sit in the midst of temptation, all we can see is, you know, an alcoholic who sits in the midst of their temptation and all he can see is a pint of beer or a bottle of wine. Instead of turning away and saying, "Christ, strengthen me," we're focused on the problem instead of on the solution. Christ is the solution, and he will see you through it. And you know, one time when you do break through, when you do have the victory over that sin, what a glorious thing it is, what a glorious release it is. You sit and you think to yourself, you know, "I never thought I could ever do that." And yet you did it. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses." And it is weaknesses. "But he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin." Can you just imagine that? I mean, to get your head around that. That Christ in all his compassion and all his place for all this, the temptation that Satan threw at him out in the desert. And yet, Jesus never gave in. He never allowed it to stop him. He had to be strengthened in his flesh. But he never allowed it to stop him. He just kept going. He never gave in. And that is why we can rely on him. You know, it says in James chapter 1, in fact it's just a couple of pages along, so I'll read it to you. It says in James chapter 1, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The two horrible twins that Christ has overcome in our lives, sin and death. When sin came into the world, the death came with it. But for those who have been forgiven their sin, then death is no longer an obstacle. Yet, this body has to die, but the spirit lives on with Christ. That's the faith to which we profess, that the death on the cross was sufficient, that the resurrection to raise to new life was sufficient. You don't need anything else. They're telling these early Christians, you don't need to go back to the Jewish system, you don't need to get into the temple and have a lamb have its throat cut every day for an offering for your sin. You don't need it. All you need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. He was tempted yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So this great high priest, we're allowed, because we know who Jesus is, because Jesus is in our hearts, we're allowed to approach the throne. It's not the throne of God, it's not the throne of wonder, it's the throne of grace. It's a place where you get what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. That we may ask, or we may receive mercy. Now, the way that the word may is used there, it's not a case that well, I might, you know, if I go, I might receive mercy. It's almost like the child asking the mother in a very polite manner, may I have a biscuit? Yes, you may. And that indeed is what all Jesus asks. Just come and ask. May I receive mercy, Lord? Yes, you can. May I receive grace, Lord? You've got it, boy. It's all there for you. And why do we need it? The last bit of that verse says, to help us in our time of need. You know, I don't know about you, but as I go through life, I think every minute of the day seems to be a time of need. I seem to need Christ more and more the further down the road I go. The greater I get to the end, it's almost like the marathon runner running a race, and you can see the finishing line away in the distance, and you think, oh, I can't go any further, I can't make it, I can't go any further. And yet there's that inner strength, and that's for us as well, that inner strength, that Lord, strengthen me just for this last push, just this last bit, that I might finish the race. And you young people might be thinking, well, that's all right for you old guys, you know, finishing the race and all the rest of it. But you know, when you look at it, and I don't wish to be morbid about it, but today's the day that the race has to be run. There might not be a tomorrow for any of us. We have no control over that whatsoever. All we can say is cling to the faith that God has given us, that he is in total control, and that whatever happens, then he'll be with us. He'll be in it with us. And so chapter 5, it goes on here to say that every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest in the Jewish time, the time of these people, first century Christians, the high priest was appointed from among men. It wasn't a case that he was appointed by men, he was appointed from among men, and we'll read later that the high priest had to be appointed or called by God. And it was he was there to represent the people so that he could offer sacrifices for them. And it says here, in verse 2, he is able to deal, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And I know that people in this sense, you know, the high priest would do all the things. He would have to make himself clean before he went behind the veil and offered the sacrifices for the people. In fact, the story goes that the high priest, when he went in the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifices to the Lord before the Ark of the Covenant, they tied a rope around his leg, and he had bells around the bottom of his robe, so that if the bell stopped ringing, he might be dead, and nobody could get in and get him, so they pulled him out by the rope. I mean, I know that sounds crazy, but that's the sort of holiness that these people believed they were facing. That there was such a holy God in behind that great veil in the temple, that even if you went in with one sin uncovered, it was worthy of death. And yet, we have a Christ who has torn the veil. We have open access. We come not only, as it says here, confidently, but we come boldly before the throne of grace, that God and his mercy would give us his grace. I've said it to you before, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and what we deserve is death. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace gives you life, and that always will give you life. You know, I often think about this when I think about the high priest and his congregation and all the rest of it. And I'm sure that some people must think that pastors are like that, that this is the guy that you go to and he prays for you, and hopefully God will touch you and forgive your sin. Well, that's not my job. I can't do that for you. No man can do that for you. You know, I often look at the church as being a kind of hospital. I've just been here a bit longer than you guys. I'm still wandering around with a blue goonie that buttons up the back, you know, that you can never tie. You're always embarrassed with. I see nowadays they give you two, one to put on forward and one to put on backwards, so it protects your dignity a little. But, you know, when you come to me, all I can say is, well, I know my way around. I can point you to the restroom, and I can point you to the boss's office, and I can say, well, if you need this, you need to get in there. But I'm in the same place. This, to me, is, in some measure, God's hospital. But Jesus is the healer. He's the one. That's all I can do. I can only point you to him. What you do with that afterwards is entirely up to you. But no one at verse 4 takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God. This is the high priestship, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this was not an honour to be taken lightly. This was something that if you were going to be voted or God was going to appoint you to be the high priest, then they got the talit out, that was this kind of poncho thing with the epaulets and the little stones that represented the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, and the Urim and the Thummim, which we think were a black and white stone. And the priests all went past, and if it was between two or three guys, Lord, reveal your will to us, and they would each pick the stone time after time. And if they all picked the white stone, then the guy got the job, and if they picked the black stone, then the guy didn't get the job. In some measure, many of you who maybe in the past have been connected with Freemasonry, that's where the expression blackballed comes from. You can't get in unless everybody votes for you. And that's really got nothing to do with the gospel. So that was how they appointed a high priest. But here, Jesus was appointed high priest because God said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I am your father. And you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This guy, Melchizedek, he first appears in Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham comes back from fighting the five kings in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes back and he's rescued all the people and he's rescued Lot as well. And he meets this Melchizedek on the road. And it tells us in chapter 7 in Hebrews here that there was no sign of a genealogy for this Melchizedek. He had neither father nor mother. There was no record of his birth or his death. Now that was important to the Jews, the whole genealogy thing. And so many commentators believe that this was a Christophany or a Theophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And in some measure I tend to go with that because he brought out bread and wine to offer to Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. He offered the tithe back to him. But why would God choose this order of Melchizedek? It's a priesthood that lasts forever. There was no beginning to Melchizedek. There was no end to him. He was a priest forever. Now, if we stick by the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood from Aaron onwards, you can only be the priest for 1 year. That was supposed to be. At the time of Jesus, it was just a total nightmare. Annas was supposed to be the high priest. And the Romans took him down because he wouldn't do what the Romans told him at the time of Jesus. And they appointed Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, I could do a whole study on Caiaphas, but Caiaphas was one of the most manipulative guys you'll ever come across in the Bible. Caiaphas managed to hold on to the high priesthood for about 12 or 13 years, which is quite a remarkable feat considering who he was up against in the Romans. But here we have a priesthood that lasts forever. Now I want you to think about this. Who does the Bible say that you are? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Is your priesthood going to last forever? I would think so. So you are part of this order of Melchizedek. We can't have a priesthood after Aaron because men die. But Christ lives forever. And we live forever with him. So he is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that order, that eternal order. And we are priests forever, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And we will serve and be with Christ forever. He's raising us up to be the very servants that he wants us to be. That's the promise from him. That's why we don't need to go back to the religious things. We don't need to go back to telling ourselves that we have to do this and have to do that. And people say to me, well, where do you draw the line? When do you know what you should do and what you shouldn't do? If you're doing anything for God, do it out of love. If it's done in love, there'll never be any resentment from it. And if it's done in love, it will always be acceptable to God. Irrespective of whether it may be done for the wrong reasons, if it's done in love, it will be acceptable to God. People say to me, well, I need to read my Bible every day. I say, well, you don't need to read your Bible every day, but you should read your Bible every day. But you should do it because you want to do it. Because you love the Lord, and that's part of loving the Lord is. It's the same with prayer, it's the same with fellowship. You don't need to come here on a Sunday morning, but you should desire to do it because you love the Lord. That's what this whole thing about. Our high priest is here amongst us. Jesus Christ, that he listens to our worship, he hears our prayers, he listens to our studies. He's here all the time. He may be here in a special way, but he's certainly here within us. The Spirit of Jesus, that Holy Spirit lives within anybody who has accepted Christ as Saviour. And it says here in verse 7 that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. This is an allusion to Gethsemane. This is what these early Christians, these early Jewish Christians would understand. They offered up prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save them from death. But surely Jesus didn't want saved from death. But he did. Nobody wants to die. What was it Jesus cried in Gethsemane? Father, if there's any other way that this can be done. And while he was doing this, the tears were rolling down his face and he was sweating drops of blood. Father, if there's any other way that this could be done, then take this cup from me. But then he qualified it and he said, but not my will, but thy will be done. I don't want to die, Father. So if there's any other way we can do this, please, this is it. And you say, well, he was heard because of his reverent submission. But he died on the cross, didn't he? But God raised him from the dead. So Jesus effectively, yes, he went through death as a man, but he was raised for the dead. He had to go through the suffering, but God fulfilled his promise to him. He fulfilled that prayer. But through reverent submission, Jesus was raised up from the dead and raised back to life. Not the way that we would have seen it. We look at that and we think, well, Jesus died on the cross, so how could God keep his promise? From this reverent submission. He kept it, not at that time, but 3 days later. And often that's the case with us. We ask for so many things for the Lord. And you know, we have to get that thing as well about prayer. Prayer is not about changing God's mind. Prayer is about getting in line with God's will. That's what we should be praying. That's what Jesus prayed. Yes, he said, if there's any other way we can do this, Lord, let's do it. But not my will, but thy will be done. And in some measure, I suppose, that's the way every prayer should end. Not my will, but thy will, Father, be done. Because it would appear here that in reverent submission, Christ's prayer was answered when he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And our prayers will always be answered. The problem that we have, or the problem that I have at times, is that I don't take no for an answer. God, there's only 3 ways that God can answer a prayer. Yes, no, later. And we have to be aware of that. Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. That is what our great high priest prayed. Lord, is there any other way? No. Okay, let's go for it. There was no other way. If there is another way, then Jesus Christ is a fool and a clown. If the cross, if he endured that cross because there was another way, and I believe that that in some measure is why he endured the cross, because he knew that there was no other way. There could be no other way. People say to me, well, there's many ways up the mountain. So there is. But there's only one true way. Jesus himself said that he made Christianity exclusive. He was the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And in some measure, that's what this writer to the Hebrews was talking about to these early Christian Jews. There is no other way. Don't fall back. And I say that to you. Don't fall back into the old ways. Don't fall back into say, well, if I read my Bible every day, and if I pray every day, and if I'm in fellowship every day, God will be pleased with me. Guys, God's pleased with you anyway. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. He pours it into your lives every day. He pours it into my life every day. And I take it for granted. He gives me the things that I need to live on a daily basis. Sometimes not everything I would want, but everything I need. And so we come to this place here. It says at verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the point I made about being part of that holy order of Melchizedek, there would be no point in having the high priest if we had no other priests. So we are that priesthood. And today, as we stand here, We're going to take the elements, we're going to take the bread and the wine, and we're going to celebrate that Christ turned us into that royal priesthood, that we are a people who are set apart from the world. We are taken out of hell's destruction and planted firmly in heaven's shore. We are a royal priesthood. Never forget that. And it's Christ that has made you that. Hold fast to the faith that Christ has put in you. Because I tell you this, faith is not something that you go into the drawer and you pull out and say, well, I'll have another spoonful of faith this morning. Faith is something that God gives you. It's a gift from God. We have no faith unless He gives it. We might have enough faith just to get us to the cross. But beyond that, we need filled up every day. And of course, the one who will fill it is that great high priest, Jesus Christ. In the days when we look back at this chapter here, in the days when the Jews were making sacrifices, etc., this was the job of the high priest. People couldn't come to God on their own. It had to be through the high priest. And he would make atonement for them. And unfortunately, there's still parts of the church today that still want to promote that idea that there's no access to God except through a priest. And that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, indeed, that's not what this passage teaches. And this was written to people who were going back into that situation, who were falling back into a place where they wanted somebody to intercede for them before God. We have an intercessor, the great high priest, the one who stands beyond the veil, the one who invites us through the veil, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us, prays for you and I 24 hours a day, and he doesn't even take a day off for his birthday. You know, I've read this book from Genesis right through to the maps. And it speaks of Christ all the way. He is superior to all things. That song that we sang, He has no rival, He has no equal. It doesn't even begin to do it justice. You could put us here and Christ on the moon and say, well, that's how much greater He is, but He's greater than that. You could put Him way out beyond the sun, but He's greater than that. You could put Him anywhere you like, but He's greater than that. This is the God who loves you. This is the Christ who died for you. This is the one who left eternity in heaven, came down to earth, broke into the history of man, and has changed the history of the world. Irrespective of what people think, Christ Almighty changed the whole history of the world and will continue to do so until that day when He comes back. And if you're unsure, He's coming back. Whether He comes back and takes you after death, or whether He comes back at the rapture of the church, He's coming back. And He's coming back for you if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. That is it. And as we celebrate these elements, I want you to think in that here is a great high priest, here is a God Almighty. Don't allow yourself to be pulled back into the old ways. Don't allow yourself to get into some sort of idea that because you do things for the Lord, because you feel you have to do them, do them out of love. The Ten Commandments, yes, why not keep them? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just keep them on the outside? Wouldn't it be wonderful if nobody stole and nobody murdered, nobody cursed God, and nobody defied their mother and father, and nobody swore and nobody stole? Wouldn't that be wonderful? What a wonderful place it would be. But we can't even do it on the outside. What chance have we got in the heart? And yet Christ, in all the temptation He was pushed through, was without the sin. That's the God you serve, guys. That's the Christ who died for you. And so, this is the body. This represents, to me, although we mourn the death of Christ, we rejoice in the death. Because through that death was brought life. This is a memorial of Christ's body. But on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And he said, or he should have said, "Blessed are thou, O Lord our God, who gives us bread from the earth." But he said, "Listen, guys, this is my body broken for you. Eat of it, all of you, and remember me until I come again."